Through the Gospels, we see everybody who was doing the work of God had their greatest opposition from whom? From the religious people of the day. See, the ones who should have known God. Jesus said to these men, he said, the reason you don't know me is you don't know my Father. If you know my Father, then you would also know me, because I'm a chip off the old block. You'd recognize me. But you don't know him. Therefore, when I come, you don't know me. He said, I come in my Father's name and you reject me. He said, there's another coming in his own name. Him you will receive. Talking about the Antichrist, okay? Coming in his own name. Now the Sadducees, as Joan correctly said, the Sadducees were that group of religious leaders who uniquely rejected the belief in any kind of resurrection. They believed when you die, life was over. And they did not believe in spirits and or angels. And so when Jesus comes in contact with the Sadducees, they're the ones that came to him and said, Master, a woman was married and her husband died, and she married his brother, and then he died, and then she married his other brother, and she married seven brothers. Whose husband will she be when in the resurrection? Whose husband will she be, seeing that she had seven husbands when she was here? You see how men's minds work. Jesus said, you don't know the scripture. You don't know the power of God. He said they neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. And that's where all of that teaching comes from, okay? So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like, they would be, let's see, how can we say this? They would be two factors, two sects, two denominations within Judaism, in the same way that you might have Catholics and Presbyterians. That's not a real good example, but it's about as close as I can come. And when they came out to see John, they did not come to hear his preaching in terms of responding to it positively. This guy was intruding on their turf.
Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth.
Very, very right. Ever learning and never coming to the knowledge. They didn't want the truth. Anything that violated their system of theology. You've heard the term systematic theology. Man has a systematic theology, and woe be unto the Holy Ghost if he tries to change it at all, you know. And there was they had a system of theology, they had a system of doctrine, they had a system of laws that had been handed down from Moses. And Moses was their great hero. And they weren't interested in hearing anything that would be, in fact, wasn't one of the reasons they crucified Jesus, because when they accused him, they said, this man said he would destroy the temple. And remember, he's going to destroy the temple of Moses because we worship that temple, right? He's going to destroy that temple. And in 3 days, he'll build it again. He's a blasphemer. And let's crucify him. So these are people who were not interested in John's message insofar as they could find something about the message with which they could criticize him or bring him under reproach, so that he would have no influence among the people. See, this is a man, John, who, if you think about it now, let's put it in modern day terms. This is a man who came to Douglasville and began to hold services down at the Dog River. And all of the people from the big churches in Douglasville were going down to the river to hear him preach and be baptized. And so all the preachers in Douglasville got together and went down the Dog River to see what was going on. And rather than join with a man who was flowing in the truth, they want to find something to accuse him of. And that's what happens. Same thing happens today. There's a tremendous amount of jealousy and a tremendous amount of envy among what we would call the men of God, the religious leaders.
He wouldn't have been preaching what they were preaching.
No, he'd have.
Definitely have that against him right away.
Yeah.
But
see, why wouldn't he be preaching? See, this is an important point. Why wouldn't he be preaching what they were preaching?
Because he was preaching present truth. And
don't give me the highfalutin. Give me the specifics.
He was preaching life. They were preaching death.
More specific yet.
I hope he's
Okay.
I mean, you know, it's like a student raise their hands. So okay. He preached repentance, and they preached obedience to the law through repentance. He would pray to repentance from the heart to God, and they made it so that people had come to them to receive repentance.
Okay, why does a man have to repent? Because he is a sinner. Now, would these Pharisees and Sadducees see themselves or their followers as sinners? No. Why? Because they were obedient to the law. I mean, they were real careful to wash out the cups, weren't they? They were real careful to wash their hands ceremoniously before they eat anything. You would never see them eating a ham sandwich. I mean, this is the kind of people they were, right? They had no consciousness of sin. They had no awareness of sin. John the Baptist shows up at the River Jordan. He says, you're sinners. You need to be baptized for the repentance of sin. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're going to receive the kingdom of heaven, you've got to deal with your sin. You've got to acknowledge yourself a sinner. Isn't it that way today? See, you have to first understand that you're a sinner. And the thing that we're studying on Wednesday night, aren't we, that the reason God gave the law was so men would understand that they are sinners, so that they would respond to the Savior when he came. Well, what these Pharisees and Sadducees had done is they had built a system of religion around this law that would deal with the basic issue of sin. It was not the way God was going to deal with sin at all. The law was not meant to free a man from sin. The law was meant to imprison a man in his sin, so that when the Savior came, he would accept freedom. Do you understand this? Do you understand how important this is? So here comes a man now, and he's preaching at the river. You want to be free from your sin, you don't stop eating the pork. I mean, that's not the critical thing. The critical thing is you must have a heart of acknowledgement of your sin and repent before God, and to demonstrate that you really mean business with God, I'll take you into the water and we'll baptize you. That's what the message was. Well, the religious leaders of that day said, hey, this violates everything that we're doing. How can he do that at the Jordan River? All these things are supposed to be done in our church. See? And so you're going to understand. I mean, it's amazing why I didn't go out there and kill that man. Ultimately, he was, but not by these, you know. There was, and so when they came, we're not given any indication what they may have said or what might have caused John to make this comment. You bunch of snakes. You bunch of snakes. And whether it was just the Holy Spirit revealed to him that that's why these men were there, that they weren't there to participate in what he's doing. We've had it in our services, not so much now, but at first. We had a lot of this. People come to our services just to check us out, just to, you know, find something with which they could accuse us. Back in the early days of the charismatic renewal, it's not so big of a problem now, but it certainly was then.
Don't you think really that it was instilling in him to get their attention, and that was one way of it?
He sure got it, didn't he?
He did.
Yeah. You bunch of snakes. So whether they did something or said something, or whether the Holy Spirit just revealed it to him and he knew the motives why they were there. How many of you know that God can show a person the motives of another person? And if John perhaps just saw that, and here was his greeting. It was not, oh, welcome, brethren. Welcome to the meeting, brethren. Glad that you're here. No, it wasn't like that. It was a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come?
I was reading last night, jumping ahead just a little bit, Luke 6:7 says, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, talking about Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation.
Accuse him, sure.
And they would follow him around and just watch, looking for something that they could accuse him of.
Yep, that's right. That was...
Be careful of that today, that we don't have that same spirit.
That was their work. That's right. Okay, so, bunch of snakes. Who warned you? And then here's his message to them. His message is, if just taking you, now listen to this, just taking you into the water to baptize you, even if you wanted to go into the water, is not going to make any difference. His message is, verse 8, Cecil read it, bring forth therefore fruits meet or worthy of repentance. If you are really repentant, then something's going to change and people can see it. All right? If you really have a repentant heart, you don't do a religious act. And so many times you've heard me and others say that if you get baptized and nothing has happened in your heart, all you got is wet. It was the same in John's day. Baptism is not something that is going to change you. Baptism is a sign that you've already been changed. And if you're not changed before you're baptized, baptism will not do anything except get you wet. All right? Now, therefore, if you're going to repent, and repent means to do what? Somebody tell me what repentance means. To turn around and go the other way. All right? Repent means to turn, specifically. Not just to be sorry, but to change. All right? Bring forth fruits worthy of, in other words, if a person is truly repentant, if he's truly changed, then his life will be different. There will be, you'll be able to see it. He will be able to see it. Other people will be able to see it. And then, as Cecil read also, now, don't think that you can say, well, I don't need to do that because I'm okay. The reason I'm okay is because Abraham is my father. And that, how would that relate to today? What might a person say today? In a situation like this, how would a person today make the same mistake that these religious people were making? My father was a preacher. I've gone to church all my life. Okay, I'm a good person. I'm a member of the First Denominational Church. Have been all my life. Huh? I've been baptized. You see where what John's saying here to these guys? All right, we have Abraham to our father, they say. In other words, I have my confidence in my religion. I have my confidence in my religious inheritance. I have my confidence in my religious traditions. He said, don't say that because that won't do you any good. Why? Because God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and we would not say that that stone is going to heaven, would we? All right. Verse 9, Fran read the words of John also. He said, now, this is through John's ministry now. If we remember what we read about John and what the angel told his father he would be and what his father prophesied he would be, and here is the expression of that. John says, also the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree therefore bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What is he talking about there?
Destruction of the Jewish people.
Okay. All right. Jerry says, pardon?
Cut off. If you don't bear fruit, you'd be pruned away.
Okay, he's talking about people here, isn't he? He's not talking about trees. He's talking about people. That's the point that we want to make. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, not just to a branch. In other words, we're not going to cut off just a branch, and you'll be saved. This, the axe is laid to the root. This is your life. This is your life we're talking about. God is laying an axe to the root of the tree. Every tree with bring forth not good fruit, hewn down, cast into the fire. Now, Jerry made the observation, and I think it's a valid one here, that at this point, God is laying the axe to the root of the Jewish nation as well. That salvation had come by being a part of the physical line, of the Jew. And God's going to bring salvation a different way that is going to include everyone, okay? All right, anybody want to comment on any of that we've discussed thus far? All right, let's move on then. Who's our next reader? Anita, at verse 10.
So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do here?
All right, Jim.
He saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise.
All right, now this is the people asking the question. This is not the Pharisees and the Sadducees particularly. These are the people, the sincere people. All right, we hear what you're saying. What kinds of things would be evidence of fruit that is worthy of repentance? What kinds of things would God be looking for? Now, let me ask you this. Does taking one of your coats and giving it to a poor person ensure your salvation or your right standing with God? No. Does taking half your food and giving it to a poor family, does that make you right with God? Are there people in our world today who do this very thing, but are going to go to hell and split it wide open? Yes. Well, then why would he tell them this?
To me, it's kind of a foreword to the commandments that Jesus gave, the two commandments, instead of it being just have one God, it was the second one, which was love your neighbor as you would love yourself.
Okay.
Giving of yourself to others.
All right. Anybody else, Mary?
Condition of the heart. You're willing to do that.
Yes. So this is not a religious observance so much as it is an expression of a changed life. And don't we understand salvation today not to be based upon our works, but a salvation that doesn't sponsor good works is no salvation at all. Do I make that point clear? That we cannot be saved by our good works, but if we say that we're saved, but it doesn't sponsor in us a change in the terms of our works, then there's something wrong with the salvation that we have. And we ought to be able to look at our own life and evaluate what kind of a salvation do we have. What's really happening in us, you know. Okay? Okay. All right, verse 12.
Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?
All right, who's a publican? What's a publican? These are tax collectors. Were these good folks or bad folks? Huh? Depends on whether you were married to one or not, huh? If you were married to one, they were good because they had lots of money. The tax collectors and, huh?
Some were good and some were bad.
Okay, that's right. The tax collectors in Jesus' day were unregulated, and Rome said, we want X amount of taxes. Anything else you collect, you can have. Give me the name of a famous tax collector. Zacchaeus. Matthew was another one. Those are two of the best known that we know. So here come some tax collectors. These are hated of the people.
Not like today, isn't
it? Very much. Uncle Sam.
He's right, because I tell you what, I have never met anybody like anybody that worked for IRS. You just don't.
That's right.
I see them constantly, even though they're nice people. I would never be one.
Yes.
They just carry a stigma about them that people do not like.
Yeah.
Full of devil.
Maybe a little hard on them, Jerry. You'll feel differently in June. All right, here come the tax collectors. They came to be baptized. Now, it's interesting here. They did not come to catch John. They came to be baptized. These are men who apparently were sincere in their motivations to come. And they say to John, notice what they call him, master or teacher or rabbi. In other words, it's an address of respect. And they obviously have a respect for this man, and they realize that he's a man of God, and they realize that he has the mind and the word of God for them. And so they say to him, I mean, this just tells us about, here's a man who is engaged in a practice that is hated of all people, but in his heart, he has a desire to know God. And we really can't judge a man by his cover, can we? By a book by his cover or a man by his job. We have to be very careful about doing that. Master, what shall we do? Give me an idea. Okay, you've taken me into the river now and you've baptized me, but what kinds of things should I be doing in my life? Remember now, these people aren't getting filled with the Holy Spirit.
You think they're getting born again?
No. All they're getting is they're getting repentance for their sins. Okay? This is John's baptism now, not Jesus' baptism. Okay? Understand this. There's a difference in this baptism now. This is not Christian baptism. They're getting forgiveness for their sins. They're repenting from their sins. That's it. Okay? This is preparation for the coming of Jesus. That's what John's ministry was, right? They're on the right road. That's right. But they have not arrived at their destination yet. Okay? So the publicans are saying, and the point I'm trying to make here is that in their heart, we know the Holy Spirit writes God's law on our heart, doesn't he? And we know what's right to do, and we know what's wrong to do, and he convicts us. But these people don't have that experience and have that opportunity. And so they say to John, okay, we're really sincere here. We want to know what kinds of things please God and what things offend him, and tell us, what shall we do? And here's his answer. He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, do not overcollect on the taxes. You collect the amount of tax that is due, and that's all. And don't use your position to extort from other people, or to feather your own nest and line your own pockets. And so this would be a way that a man could show the condition of his heart, because he had an opportunity. He could exact anything he wanted from the people. Do you understand the power these tax collectors had? And if the people would not pay it, he had the Roman soldier to enforce the collection of the tax. And so these are men who could rob and steal and impoverish their fellow men with impunity. And for a man to, I tell you, a man's money is about as close to his heart as anything else gets, you know. And if a man in a situation like this could do this, would it not be an expression of a changed heart and a changed life?
Wouldn't it?
He'd be so different. Yeah. But isn't it interesting how God, through John the Baptist, will go right to the root of the situation that binds a man? In this case, why would a man... You think about, why would a man choose to be a tax collector under this system? Why would he choose it? He chose it for his own greed. See, this is an greed and power, yes. I mean, it's a hated vocation. And the only reason a person would choose it would be because it's a get-rich-quick scheme. And so that's the very thing that God's going right at, isn't it, huh? He's going right to that. Okay? All right, Gene, I read your verse, the 10th. How about you taking Lois's the 11th? You take the 11th. I'm sorry, 14, yes.
And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages."
Boy, now that nails a lot of fellas, doesn't it, huh? Okay, now these are soldiers. We expect these to be Jewish soldiers, but working under the... It's not likely the Roman soldiers would be there, although it doesn't say. Now, these could be Roman soldiers. But the Jews had their soldiers, too. Remember the guard that was put around the sepulcher of Jesus? Remember the Jewish Sanhedrin went to Pilate and said, "Give us a bunch of soldiers that we can put around a sepulcher so that his followers don't come and get him out and then say he rose from the dead." And Pilate said, "You have your own guard. Put them around there." And they're the ones that fell over backward, you know, when the angel came on Easter morning and rolled the stone away. So you have Jewish soldiers and you have Roman soldiers. Of course, the Jewish soldiers would work under the auspices of the Roman soldiers. We don't know which they are. I suspect that these are Jewish soldiers. But we can't say definitively. When it says they demanded of him, the impression I get, I did not look up the word, but the impression I get is that this is not a harsh demand, but rather more in the idea of a persistent request. Demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" Apparently, they are listening to his instruction of the others, and he said, "Do violence to no man. Don't hurt anybody." Now, you're a soldier. "Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, the soldiers in that day, because this is not a free society, soldiers in that day could do or have anything they wanted by force of arms. In the same way today, you see pictured in our movies and TV and that sort of thing, a policeman walking into a grocery store and wants an apple. Is the grocer going to charge him for the apple? Probably not. Okay. I have this picture in my mind from old time films. And the policeman going down the streets of New York or large cities, and the greengrocers, of course, always had their stuff displayed out on the sidewalk. And the policeman stops, and he, "Hail fellow, well met," and he has an apple, and he's down the street, and he gets a banana, and so on and so forth, you know. The bottom line is that he could have anything he wanted from the people. Well, generally that is granted by the people, simply because of his position. In this day, he could take anything he wanted. That would mean he could take a woman out of the house if he wanted her. He could take a possession if he wanted it. He could, this is the violence that is being described here. You don't accuse any falsely for your own purposes. And be content with your wages is an expression for, I'll never forget a day. I happened to be in the Ace Hardware store. This is many years ago. And a fellow was in the store who worked for the telephone company. And he's a Christian brother. He's not part of our church, though. He's part of another church. Still is. And we were talking there at the Ace Hardware. It was the time the telephone company was going on strike. And he was wrestling about whether he should go on strike or not. You know, whether he should strike with the strikers or whether he should, you know, be loyal to his company. And for people who work in unions, this is a repetitive problem. You have a sense of, particularly for a Christian, you have a sense of loyalty to the person that you're working for. But yet you have the pressures of your co-workers who don't want you to scab. And he was just kind of, he wasn't asking me what he should do. We were just kind of talking about the pressure that he was under and what he was going to do. And the Lord just gave me this verse of scripture for him. I just quoted it to him. And he decided that his place, according to the word of God, was to be content with his wages. That meant not strike. And he didn't. He told me many years later that he reminded me of the events in the Ace Hardware that day and the decision that he made and how glad he was that he made that particular decision. Caused him, you know, some difficulties with his fellow workers. But in his heart, he knew it was the right thing to do. Well, it would be something that they would be wise to follow, but you and I both know that they wouldn't care. I mean, a man who strikes who's making $3 million is not going to listen to a few words out of the Gospel of Luke. Amen. Any of them. I had a problem with that kind of thing. I just had a philosophical problem with that whole business. But it's a spiritual problem, not just a philosophical problem. If you're going to go to work for a man, then work for him and be content with your wages. That means you don't go in his office and use extortion on him. Well, if you don't pay me 10% more, then I'm quitting. You just quit. I mean, we're not obligated to work. You just leave. You just depart. You don't go in and say, well, you gave everybody else, I'm leaving. If you don't, thus and so. That's extortion. Now, you're not forced to work for a man, say, in our economy. You don't have to work for him. If you don't like the conditions, you don't gather up an army against him. And see, that's what this business is. Now, it can happen in large unions, but it can also happen in a small office. You have 4 or 5 people in office, and you're unsatisfied, you're unhappy with what's going on in your office, and so you get all the people against you, and you because you're not willing to go to the guy yourself, you get everybody with you, and you have an army against him, and you set up a war in your office. It's not right. I mean, it's not a godly thing to do. It's extorting something from him that he's not willing to give. If he's not treating you right, then go get another job. Now, the soldiers were very like the publicans in this day because they had a military rule in the land. A soldier could get anything from the people just by taking it. And what John is saying here is you have no right to treat the people that way. If you want to bring forth fruits that show a changed heart, then you will be content with what the government pays you. And you don't take a job of soldiering because it gives you the right to steal. You take a job of soldiering because it pays X amount a month. I saw your hand.
When I worked at the union, and when I first got there, you know, I got in the union, and they kind of like tell you, you have to do this and you have to do that, and you're going to be in there. So it kept on bothering me because they were taking out money out of my paycheck, and I couldn't see where it was going. So I wrote them a letter and told them I didn't want to be in there. And so the union man, he come and he asked me, he said, why don't you want to be in the union? I said, I really don't feel like doing anything for me. And he said, well, we are. We got all the X amount of these holidays and this for you and everything. We work and, you know, get all these things for you. I said, but when I came to work, I didn't come to work for the union. I came to work for our shirt company. And then everybody who come in now, And they get out of the union, they think, I tell these people not good. But that's not true. I told them I got out of the union because I felt like they weren't doing anything for me. And when they have, you know, negotiation times and things, and if I have to go in the office, they have to go in and represent me. And I told them, I don't think they should represent me. You're old enough to do it myself.
Represent yourself, that's right.
And it just, I see, you know, I look at it and I see how the union manipulate the company and the people by telling them, okay, we negotiated for you to have 10%, 10 cent raise, but yet still they're going to get a dollar raise out of the paycheck and give me 10 cents. I said, you're not helping me. And they, you know, and I see, and I learned that, that they were not doing anything for me. And I think Claire told me one day that the union was the, you know, was not of God.
He's right. All you have to do is go to our northern industrial cities. I started my career, my selling career, in the industrial north, in the Rust Belt, and all of these large companies and small companies, lots of jobs for people, good paying jobs for people, but the people were not satisfied with their jobs. And now you go in. I was born in Pennsylvania and around Pittsburgh and raised, you know, near there, and my sales territory was north of Pittsburgh and all of these heavy industries. Now you can go into these towns and the places where there might have been 50 acres or 100 acres. See, we don't have that around here. Acre after acre after acre of mills where thousands of men worked. And now it's just bare ground. All the buildings are gone, all the equipment's gone, all the jobs are gone, and these are good jobs. These are jobs that men worked in for generations, fathers and sons and so on, raised families, sent them to college. I'm not talking about get rich. I'm talking about just good, solid jobs with good benefits. And now those jobs are, they either came south, they went west, or they left the country. And lots of them just left the country. And I watched it happen. I watched it because I worked in these factories and I watched the people and I saw what was happening. And they put pressure on their employers to the point where the owner could not make money anymore. I mean, there just wasn't any profit in it. And he would move it to another place, move it offshore or to another part of the world. A real tragedy, and it comes from man's greed, and it comes from his understanding that if I join myself with others, then we have more power. Again, it really is like a war. It's just going to war with the person who's paying your bills, who's providing your paycheck. It's very unfortunate. But this verse of scripture is, yes, I would like to see a headline in the newspaper. Be content with your wages. But see, now, if we had a president who understood the Word of God, he could say, and it wouldn't do any good for him to do this, but wouldn't it be nice to have a president to say to our baseball union, be content with your wages. If you don't like the wages playing third base, then go work in a 7-Eleven store. Mm-hmm. Or Tommy Friedell's got jobs, I'll bet you. He put a man to work on a roof. Mm-hmm. See? So if you're not happy with your, but our young guys only make $150,000. See, now, if you're not happy with your $150,000, then I find you any kind of a job you want. Just quit that. There'll be somebody else coming up who would love to have their $150,000. See, and I'm fractured when I see that our federal government is concerned about baseball.
Amen.
And we want to get involved in that. As if the future of the nation rises and falls on what happens in our athletic stadiums this summer. It's asinine. It really is asinine. But it just shows you what happens when men lose their vision for the Word of God.